Well, please have open before you the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, page 976 of the Church Bibles. We'll be considering the first seven verses tonight. And the title for our message is this: Dead Men Walking. Dead Men Walking. Where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Well, we understand that he's in prison. Well, why is he writing letters to other Christians rather than maybe concentrating on his legal case to get him out of there? He's writing an urgent message to Christians in Ephesus and across Asia Minor, because he wants them to grasp some absolutely essential truths so that they can be grounded in their faith and not just have head knowledge, but that they would go on to then live out that faith in obedience to God. And that's exactly what God wants us to do today: to believe, to commit, to live out the Christian life. We need to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word so that we understand his purposes, his promises, his priorities, and live obediently in the light of them. This letter is no ordinary letter. It's part of God's inspired word. It's God's word. And it's for us. And it's for all God's people throughout all generations. In chapter 1, Paul has been saying that God the Father had an eternal plan of salvation for his people. A plan that he would put into effect in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. A plan that would remove the guilt and punishment our sin deserved. A plan that would bring us into God's family by adoption. A plan that would break the power of sin over us in this life, culminating in us being brought safely to heaven, where we will live with God and his people forever. So this evening we're going to concentrate on the first seven verses of chapter 2. And we'll begin with a question. What do you think of the state of the human race? The world is full of ideas about what's gone wrong with humanity and how it can be put right. As we were considering this morning, we live in a very divided world. In fact, I can't remember a time in my own relatively short life, the world being quite as divided in so many different ways. There are the haves and the have-nots. I guess that's always been the case. There are the ruling elites and the oppressed. There are perpetrators and victims. And for many, this imbalance in wealth and opportunity is the ultimate cause of the world's problems. And it needs to be remedied by force. Achieving greater equality, equity, diversity, and inclusion is seen as the great solution. But I think there's a fundamental flaw that underpins this very popular worldview. Well, what is that? It's this idea that vast numbers of the human race are fundamentally innocent. Well, what's the problem with that, you might be thinking? Well, rather than starting from the perspective of mankind, have we ever really wondered how God views the human race? So point number one, dead men walking. Once a year, the President of the United States delivers his State of the Union address. In March 2022, out of a population of around 329 million, 32 million people watched President Biden give his overview of the current condition of the nation, achieving one of the highest viewing figures in recent history, apparently. Whether the account he gives is a truthful account is not for me to judge. It's a matter of opinion. What we can be certain about is that these opening verses of chapter 2 provide God's perfect assessment of the human condition and should therefore get not just a few, but everyone's attention. So when God looks down upon the race of mankind, what does he see? He sees dead men walking. The expression dead men walking first came into use in the 1900s to describe a person who was condemned to death. A man who has the death sentence constantly hanging over him until the day of his execution. Think of him. He's not free, obviously. He has no prospect of a successful appeal. His fate is determined. His time is running out. He is a dead man walking. Now, that expression goes some way in describing the condition of every human being ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't tell the whole story. It's not simply that we are all facing the death sentence. That is true. One out of one of us will die. But it means that we are living in a state of death, here and now. Now, we're not zombies. We're obviously not physically dead, or we wouldn't be having this conversation. But we, the human race, are by nature, from the perspective of the living God, existing in a state of spiritual death. But what does this living death look like? How is it manifested? Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So someone living in a state of spiritual death is a person whose life is characterized by two things. Firstly, walking beyond God's boundaries onto forbidden ground. That's the word translated here as trespasses. And secondly, failing to reach God's perfect standards. Missing the mark. That's the meaning of the word translated here as sins. So we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like an arrow that falls to the ground before it reaches its target. Now, as an apple tree naturally produces apples, so the spiritually dead produce the fruit of trespasses and sins. We cannot change our nature. We sin because we are sinners. We're bound in a prison of our own making. We're not just critically ill, but spiritually dead. And because we're spiritually dead, we are completely incapable of performing any spiritual good in the sight of God. We can do nothing to alleviate our condition. Our situation couldn't be any more serious. We cannot even believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, without divine intervention. We cannot exercise faith. We cannot rescue ourselves out of this condition of death. That's why we are described in verse 2 as walking according to the course of this world. This world is not fundamentally good. This world isn't open-minded. This world is against God. And all of us, we are all enemies of God by nature. That's why we scream for the right to do things that are diametrically opposed to everything that God calls good. To give some more sort of recent examples, if you like, of how this comes to light in our day and age, we insist on the right to sexually express ourselves any way we like. We want the right to choose a gender that is different to that which God himself personally assigned to us. We want the right to destroy unborn human life and call it healthcare. And as sinners, not only are we putty in the world's hands, but we are so easily led astray by the great deceiver himself, the devil. Verse 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil isn't merely a passive bystander as the world unites in its hostilities towards God. Look at the language. He works in mankind, described as the disobedient, encouraging them, agitating them in their rebellion against God Almighty. And what do we live for? What's our one aim in life? Verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Paul is not describing a small minority of particularly evil men and women. He's describing all of us. He's describing me in my sinful nature. We are all, well and truly, dead men walking. So point number 2, dead men's wages. What do we sinners earn when we work? We earn dead men's wages. What are we paid? Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath, the anger of God, the righteous judgment of God because of our disobedience. Dead men's wages are death and wrath, death and hell. Because living in sinful rebellion against God has severe consequences. In this life, you may literally get away with murder. But nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must and will give account. So what's Paul showing us here? Very deliberately showing us that we are a lost and ruined race, dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to our corrupt nature, unwilling to change, unable to change, utterly powerless to deliver ourselves from the consequences of who we are and what we have done, and that we are therefore facing everlasting punishment in a lost eternity. This should sober us up, shouldn't it? Wake us up to the desperate hopelessness of our situation. If anyone thinks that man is capable of pulling himself up out of this mess by his own bootstraps, he couldn't be more mistaken. If anyone thinks that a single human being could exercise his free will to liberate himself out of this prison, he's dead wrong. Well, you might be thinking, this is all very depressing. If I wanted to be depressed, I would have stayed at home and watched the omnibus edition of Coronation Street. So what's your point? Where does all this leave us? Where does it leave me? Well, to answer that, we need to ask the question, what is God, through Paul's analysis, getting at? Why is he shutting us into this bleak conclusion that mankind is hopelessly lost and dead in sin? Point number three, dead men living. Do you like reading books or watching films that involve a dramatic rescue? I don't know if you've seen the 1995 film, Apollo 13. Very good film. It dramatizes the aborted Apollo 13 lunar mission. It was intended to be the fifth crewed mission to the moon and the third to land. En route, an onboard explosion deprives their spacecraft of much of their oxygen supply and electrical power, forcing NASA's flight controllers to abort the moon landing mission and improvise scientific and mechanical solutions to get the three astronauts safely home. It's a gripping drama where you feel the utter hopelessness of the crew. Imagine it, lost in space forever unless NASA experts come to the rescue. Which, of course, spoiler alert, they did. In our passage, Paul has been ratcheting up the tension in depicting the dire reality of our lostness in sin. Why? So that by magnifying the full extent of our need for divine intervention, God receives all the glory for executing an astonishing rescue mission, bringing us back into the orbit of his grace, to a safe landing into the ocean of his love. At the point of our greatest need, God performs a legal jailbreak. He opens wide the prison doors, removes the shackles from our hands and feet, leads us out of the prison gates and into freedom. In the words of that great hymn by Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But more than that, much more than that, he enters the tomb of fallen, sinful humanity and raises the spiritually dead to life. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, the undeserved, unmerited kindness of God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And why has he done this? Verse 7. In order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus. Grand demonstration. Whatever God does, He does for his glory. And many people have a problem with that. But God doesn't. And we shouldn't. He must do it for his glory because there is no higher being and therefore no greater goal. It's the highest motivation for both God and man. Our highest calling, our greatest pursuit must be the glory of God. And what is the result of our having been made spiritually alive again by a merciful God? One word, transformation. Look back and see from verses 1 to 3 that when Paul describes the dire condition of the Ephesians, he does so in the past tense. Something beyond dramatic has taken place. As those who have become Christians, Paul can now speak of their slavery to sin and selfishness as being firmly in the past. Look how he puts it, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Not you anymore. You're alive. All of us, believers, also lived among them, the unbelieving world, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. So Christians are no better than anybody else. They were equally deserving of the judgment of God, but they've been rescued, they've been saved, and they've been changed. So if I claim to have become a Christian, but there's no transformation in my life, I need to conclude on the authority of God's word that I remain dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not talking about perfection, that once you become a Christian, you're supposed to be living a perfect life. That's not going to happen, not until you get to heaven. But a fundamental transformational shift in how I live my life. It doesn't matter what I say I believe. If my life is the same as it was before, I have a dead faith. And we know that the Apostle James famously said, faith without works is dead. Faith that does not produce the inward and outward evidence of a transformed life is not a living faith. It's dead. We're still dead men walking. But when God performs a spiritual resurrection, he doesn't leave his people dead. Because of his great love for us, he does something in real time about our situation. He doesn't wait for us to do something. That would be ridiculous, not to mention impossible. Dead people are dead. They can't, and therefore they don't change their minds or their hearts, and they certainly can't give themselves life. So they can neither repent, turn away from their sins, or believe. This must be an act of God to save us by his grace, his undeserved kindness. I deserve death. I receive life. I deserve wrath. I receive kindness. Look at Paul's emphasis on salvation being entirely a work of God, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's what God does. He didn't ask us whether we'd like to be made alive. Our dead nature could not and would not say yes. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see the language. Salvation is a work of God. It's all of God. Spurgeon said of this verse, "We are to understand by this that the whole of the work whereby men are saved from their natural estate of sin and ruin and are translated into the kingdom of God and made heirs of eternal happiness is of God and of him only. Salvation is of the Lord." It's entirely a work of God. It is the gift of God. But the question I have for you tonight is, will you receive this free gift? Will you come to Christ if you haven't done so yet? And recognize that you are a dead man walking, a slave to sin, a slave to unbelief, a slave to living for this life and its passing pleasures, a slave of this world's thinking. Why don't you come to Christ tonight and ask him to forgive you and to change you and to transform you, to set you free, to get you out of that prison, to raise you to spiritual life, to guarantee you a future, an eternal hope through a relationship of faith with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's calling you. He's offering you this gift of salvation. Come to him. To God alone be the glory. Amen.